Between 1850 and 1950, many popular songs and hymns described, or at least seemed to describe, heaven as our eternal home. Heaven as our eternal home. Songwriters spoke of going to live in that home forevermore and singing his praise through endless days on heaven's bright shore. These hymns declare that when the roll is called up yonder, his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies. They speak of these songs of flying away to God's celestial shore, where joys will never end, that in heaven's bright city, far away on that beautiful shore. The word shore is very popular. I don't know exactly why, but for some reason in songs from this generation, shore is all over the place. And the phrase by and by, it's all over the place. So heaven's bright city, far away on that beautiful shore, will be happy forever and ever in the wonderful sweet by and by. And that as we gather at the river, washing up its silver spray, we will talk and worship ever all the happy golden day. And I could go on. I could give you another page of these. Now, listen, there's absolutely no doubt that God's word teaches us clearly that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Sound good to you? Yeah, amen. To be home with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Remember Paul in Philippians 1? He desired something better, which was what? To depart and be with Christ. Right? But he knew it was better for them if God kept him there for a time. We know from the word that even now we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, specifically the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's Hebrews 12, 1 and verse 23. But is that heavenly context, the dwelling place of God, that heavenly context, is it our forever context? Is it our forever context? Is that what Scripture teaches? Let's investigate that question by looking together at Isaiah chapter 65 from our Bible reading plan this past week. You know, we've talked about in recent messages, we've talked about the second half of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. It was in large part written as an encouragement for those who would, two centuries after the time of the prophet, those who would be called out of exile in Babylon, in accordance with the 70-year time span that the prophet Jeremiah prophesied for that exile in Babylon, in accordance with that time period, these exiles were now being called out of Babylon in order to return to the promised land. Beginning in chapter 40, you know it. If you've been reading, you know it clear, you know it well. Time and time again, beginning in chapter 40, God is consistently reassuring these exiles of his great power, right? Of his great presence with them. And he is reminding them that he not only has every detail worked out already, because he can even tell you before it happens what is to come. But in working it out, he has a glorious future in store for the people of God. We saw that last time in our last study, didn't we? A glorious future. That's all over this second half of the book of Isaiah. So keep that in mind. Keep that context in mind as we look together at verse 17 of chapter 65. Look what it says. We read, "For behold," this is what Yahweh declares, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Now let's stop there. Given the different way that Isaiah, along with the other prophets of the Old Testament, what we would call the writing prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the book of the 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, all of those, right? Those writing prophets, the way that they use language, they use it in different ways. So we have to be real careful. We need to ask that question, in what sense is God foretelling a new heavens and a new earth? In what sense is he foretelling a new heavens and a new earth? That is, in what sense will they be new? Well, when you simply scan down over the subsequent verses, verses 18 through 25, take a look at those. Move down and take a quick scan and see what they're saying. As you're doing that, you're going to find a number of clues there about the nature of this newness. A number of clues, verses 18 through 25. What those verses seem to be describing for us is a glorious future for God's people of joy rather than grief, of long lives instead of lives cut short, of stability, not uncertainty, of prosperity, not lack, of peace and security rather than social and political turmoil. Do you see that when you look over those? Yeah, and notice how that last point is communicated in verse 25. And I'm going to burst some people's bubble here. I hate to do it to you, but look at how that last point about security, social and political turmoil or peace and security, is communicated in verse 25. Here's how that point is communicated. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion, rawr, shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. The dust shall be the serpent's food. Now think about all those images. I know what you think this verse means, but when you actually think about what the image is here, especially that dust and the snake and the dust at the bottom, okay, I think we're jolted out of thinking of this in any kind of a literal way. And when you take it together with Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, where there's very similar language, and you take that all in the overall context of this passage, I believe this makes more sense. This passage makes much more sense to see that it's talking not about the animal kingdom, but it's talking about the predatory kingdoms of man. The conquering, voracious and violent empires, that they will be brought to peace as aggressors are pacified. They eat straw, the lion eating straw like an ox. And as the guilty suffer humiliation, where? In the dust. To see an enemy in the dust was a Hebraic expression to talk about humiliation. That's why the serpent is talked about as way. It's language of humiliation by God. Defeat and humiliation. That's the picture given here. And when we understand how the imagery is used here, I think we can conclude, even when we look at this fact that death still exists in this world, people just live longer instead of lives being cut short, when we take all of that into consideration, what Isaiah is predicting here is more figurative than literal, more idealized than exact. This is not a new planet. This is simply a new future. This is a whole new world of possibilities for God's people by God's grace. Right? When Aladdin and Jasmine are on a magic carpet singing to one another, right? What are they singing? A whole new world. Right? They're singing a whole new world in the Disney cartoon. Is it really a new world? No, but it seems like a brand new world because they found something so powerful in their love for one another. The future has unlimited possibilities. This is the language that's being described here for the people of God. Had the exiles returned in deep humility, had they returned in abiding faith, seeking to honor in all things the God of the covenant they had repeatedly broken, they would have experienced this kind of joy. They would have experienced this kind of stability and prosperity and peace and long life. All of it so memorably talked about in chapter 65, verses 18 through 25. It would be like a new earth. It would be like a new place that they would enjoy it. So the language here is not literal, it's figurative. It's idealized. It's huge. It's hyperbolic, we could say that too, of what God has in store if they would trust Him. Now they came back, some did in humility, and they came back, some did in repentance. Did it last long? No, it didn't. We see the prophets right back at work trying to call people back, and even the last book of our Old Testament, the ordering of our books, the book of Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian prophet, if you want to call him that. No. Malachi, that last book, even contains, you can see the struggle, the spiritual struggle of God's people there. They're contending with God. He's trying to correct them in that book. Now, okay, if this is where we're landing, what does this have to do with you and me? We're not exiles from Babylon, are we? We're not coming back. There's no promise for us of some glorious future on a piece of real estate in the Middle East. That's not us. So what do we do with this? And how is this related to our eternal home? The question of our eternal home. Well, as the Bible does, as Scripture does so amazingly, what we find is that many centuries after Isaiah prophesied, many centuries after those exiles returned to their land, another writer picks up this same language in order to speak about the glorious future that is in store for disciples of Jesus Christ. He grabs hold of this same language. And he speaks in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Turn there if you would. Some of it's, I think, on your bulletin, huh? I think that skips some verses. The opening reading today is right covering some of those verses. But if you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, I'd rather you have it open in front of you. That's why I didn't put it on the screen. You can see there and really appreciate this. Take a look at the context as well of 2 Peter chapter 3, questions that he is answering them about the return of Christ. We read about the patience of God is a mercy for us to see this patience. But look what he says in chapter 3, verse 10, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be, believer? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, now listen to this, according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Oh, now wait. Unlike Isaiah, the apostle Peter is not simply using idealized or hyperbolic language. the imagery that he's using here, the language he's using here, he's not doing that to describe a new and prosperous future in the land of Israel. Peter is talking about the destruction of the whole current order. The unraveling of the entire current order of things. Even of things that seemed so fixed to us, like the sun, moon, and stars. Right? In their courses above, as the hymn talks about. It's unraveled. It's undone. That's the radical change, the radical intrusion, interruption that's taking place here. You see, in the context of this passage, and before this, you can read up into verses 9, 8, 7 of chapter 3, 2 Peter. In the context, this future judgment is compared first to the floodwaters in the time of Noah. When Noah stepped off the ark after that flood, in profound ways, in really the most important ways, he was stepping into a whole new world, wasn't he? The whole world that existed before was gone. He was in a whole new world. The same will be true for God's people, for us, on the day of God. But clearly the scope of what Peter is describing here is far bigger than Noah's day. Far bigger than that. And we know this because it's confirmed in other places in the New Testament. This idea that Peter takes the language of Isaiah and says, no, that language it's more pregnant than you know. It is more pregnant. Something bigger is beyond this. Something bigger is implied. But that's the pattern of the Old Testament. Shadows. Ideas pregnant with fuller meaning. Don't we see that all throughout the New Testament? That lamb means so much more than just a sacrifice on the altar in 1000 BC for Joe or Jane Israelites. That virgin who existed in a young woman who was in the household of King Ahaz, who would bear a child named Emmanuel, as a sign child, like the other sign childs, the symbolic children born to Isaiah, her pregnancy was just the tip of the iceberg, wasn't it? Because her pregnancy was pregnant with the fullness of what would come in Jesus Christ. The virgin truly conceiving by supernatural means. Therefore, Isaiah's idealized hyperbolic language is pregnant with the fullness of the whole unraveling of the current order. Everything being changed. Sun, moon, and stars dissolved. Everything will be changed. This is how radical Peter is describing this. And like I said, this is confirmed. It's backed up. It lines up with other places in the New Testament. Take a look on the screen. Before Peter ever wrote his letter, the Apostle Paul wrote about the creation being subject to futility. And that one day, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Is that a different planet? No. It's this creation liberated. It's this creation redeemed, refined, renewed. And of course, after Peter, another apostle, John, would record this vision in Revelation 21, 1 through 3. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" The dwelling place of God is with man. Do you understand the movement? That's the imagery, right? That's what we're described. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Now, wait a minute. Isn't this just symbolic imagery in terms of heaven and earth and the sea? Yes, that's what Revelation is composed of. That's how it speaks. That's its language, symbolic imagery. But it doesn't mean that the imagery of the earth, the heavens and the earth and the sea here, even though they represent certain things about what exists, chaos, kingdoms of man, people, the current order of things, it doesn't mean that they cannot align with truth that is stated very literally in other passages. Because in fact, we know that it does align with that. Starting with Isaiah 65, going all the way into Jesus, who said, he talked about a new world. Matthew 19, verse 28. Literally, in the regeneration, right? In the new world, in the world to come. Talked about eating with his disciples. I will not drink this vine again till I drink with you in my Father's kingdom. Drinking, tangible, corporeal, embodied, eating. Do you see the language here? The idea, all of this lines up. This is that new world. This is the liberated creation Paul wrote about. I like how one writer expressed this. He said, he will not be making all new things, but making all things new. Revelation 21, verse 5. Transforming creation into what it was always meant to become. C.S. Lewis tried to tackle the nature of this new world just a little bit. In the final book of his Narnia series, The Last Battle, he wrote this about the new Narnia. Take a look. It is as hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia. It's as hard as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. And then he goes on and kind of gives this lengthy little illustration of if you're seeing you're at a window or a balcony, you're seeing an ocean, or you're looking out upon a valley, and then you turn around and you catch sight of that same scene in a mirror on the wall. He says this: the sea in the mirror, or the valley in the mirror, were in one sense just the same as the real ones. Yet at the same time, they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story. In a story you have never heard, but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I think he's helping us get a little bit of a taste of it there. Just helping us a little more to scratch the surface of a new world that God has in store for us. The final biblical affirmation that this new earth rather than heaven, the new earth rather than heaven, will be our forever home is simply the doctrine of resurrection. The doctrine of resurrection. Just as Jesus was raised bodily, God's promise to us is that we will also be raised bodily. Amen? Now, if you really knew what this meant, you would say amen a lot louder than that, right? This is an amen. This is powerful. As Paul went on to explain in Romans chapter 8, we got a taste of it before in that quotation from Romans 8. The redemption of creation itself is tied to this very thing. The redemption of our bodies. The revealing, the glorious revealing of the sons of God. Because God has come for us, not the earth first. He has come for us. And when He effects His full work of transformation in us, the very thing for which we were made, this world, dominion over this world, to the glory of God, it will be renewed along with us. Isn't that awesome to think? To experience that newness. If you, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, are a new creation, come, every bit, every atom in this universe is going to experience what you're experiencing now. Everything will come back into this. Yes, that body in the end will be glorified. It will be a glorified body, slightly different from the one that we have now. Why? Because it's one that is prepared for an eternity with God Himself. But it will still be you. It'll still be you. Just as the heavens and the earth will still be, in some sense, this world, the very good creation of Genesis 1. That's what it will be. This world will be restored to the very good of creation. In fact, it will be even better. Redeemed, set free. Listen to how the writer Randy Alcorn talks about this confusion regarding heaven and eternity. And Randy wrote a whole book on the subject called Heaven. Listen to what he says in another article. He says, many Bible-believing Christians would die before denying the doctrine of the resurrection, and yet they don't fully believe it. I've dialogued with lifelong evangelicals who don't understand what resurrection means. They really believe they will spend eternity as disembodied spirits, right? Floating in heaven somehow, right? God's revelation concerning the resurrection, that's us, and the new earth, our forever home, it eludes them. A Christian university professor wrote, I was floored and dismayed to discover and this is when Paul, on the steps leading up from the temple court to the Roman garrison above, was fighting and said, I am on trial for the resurrection. Right? He knew how critical it was, the resurrection of the body. He wrote 1 Corinthians 15 to say, Corinthians, whoa, 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 whoa. You are getting way off track. You see, if this doesn't happen, we are to be pitied of all people. Christ didn't rise from the dead in a body. That means we're not going to rise in a body. And trust me, you don't want that. As he said in his next letters, to be naked. To be a spirit forever is to be naked if you're a human being. And we don't want that. That's not God's full design. It will do for time, especially because we're with Jesus. But it's not the fullness of God's plan. He said this, to finish that quote, some evangelicals, says Alcorn, even believe we become angels when we die. If I could eliminate one belief about heaven, this is a guy who wrote a whole book on heaven, if I could eliminate one belief about heaven, it would be the heresy that the physical world is an enemy of God's redemptive plan rather than a central part of it. So, brothers and sisters, as the final chapters of Revelation so beautifully depict, like we saw, using that book's powerful symbolic imagery, our future is not ultimately us going to be with God forever. Now, I would be thrown out of some churches if I said that. Right? I would say, hey, the ultimate design, right? Our ultimate future is not us going to be with God forever. They'd say, get out of here. No, no, no. It's God coming to be with us forever. It's God coming to be with us forever. And that's what matters most. It was that fact, the presence of God, that was not lost on those generations of songwriters and hymn writers. They got that part beautifully right. And some of the language they use in those classic hymns is so enduring and so special and so evocative and so comforting, so powerful. The idea that we would be this amazing, precious, comforting, and all-satisfying promise that we will be with God forever, that we will behold the face of Jesus forever. That ultimately was what motivated those writers. Yeah, I'm up here quibbling about the theological finer points. But those points matter. Those points do matter. Why do we need to clarify this? Why do we need this clarification about heaven, about eternity, about the new earth? Let me suggest three reasons. Three reasons why this teaching matters. Take a look at this screen. First of all, it matters because rightly handling God's word matters. Rightly handling God's word matters. No tradition that you got from your previous church or churches, no popular idea shared with you by your grandmammy or, you know, an old preacher you met on a dusty country road, no songs, no hymns, even if they're your favorites and you love to sing them all the time, should ever tempt us away from the careful study of God's word and the faithful teaching of everything it contains, even when it rubs up against some of our long-held beliefs. Don't make the Bible fit what you're comfortable with. Draw comfort from the Word of God as it conforms you to the image of Christ. As it chips away, as the sparks fly, and God is in the machine shop of sanctification, right? Grinding it down and putting the pieces together, making you more like your King. Challenging us and confirming. Reformanda, always reforming as believers. We're always, not always questioning every belief, but always with that openness of spirit to say, God, where does reformation need to take place in my life today? Show me that. Second, number two, it matters because the goodness of God's design matters.
God created man to be embodied. You are you with a body. The fullness of how God created you is to be embodied. And for that body, He created a world of mountains and mountain springs and rivers and deserts and fruit trees and oceans and eagles and llamas, and coral reefs, and polar bears, and cacti, and sunsets, and prairies, and prairie dogs, and humpback whales, and everything else that God in Genesis 1 called very good. It's that very good design for human existence that God will make even better, all as it was fully meant to be. Think of your greatest experiences in creation. Think of those moments when you were touched deeply by your experience in this world through creation. Those are not a fluke. God has made us for this world, and He will renew it. Everything that is truly wonderful and wondrous about life on this planet will be ours in eternal newness because of Jesus Christ. Second, it matters because the goodness of God's design matters. If we believe that we were only made to be, or that God's fullest redemption is to be spirits in heaven forever, it almost sounds like the material world was a failure, that it was simply God's beta test for eternity, and it didn't work out. And so we go from material to immaterial, from embodied to spirit, and that's it. No, brothers and sisters, friends, God made this world, and He made us for this world. And we will be redeemed, and our redemption will bring about, as Paul wrote, the liberation of all creation. Third, it matters because life in that world should shape our life in this world. Third, it matters, all of this clarification about our eternal home. It matters because life in that world should shape life, our life in this world. Isn't that exactly what we heard from Peter? 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter was telling us when he asked, what was he telling us when he asked, if all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? One answer to that is people who are waiting for a new world in which righteousness dwells. Are you hungering for that world? Are you longing for a world in which there is only righteousness and no unrighteousness? Sometimes I feel like I, and my brothers and sisters, maybe you, have become too comfortable in this world. Too comfortable in a world filled with unrighteousness, with unrighteousness in ourselves. But if we could see the greatness and beauty, if we could see the radiance of the purity of a world in which there is only righteousness, in which there is only goodness, in which there is always moral uprightness and sanctity and purity, I think we would long for that world. If your aim and your prayer is to become more and more like Jesus, not only will you grow in righteousness, then more and more we will grow uncomfortable in and with a world in which unrighteousness dwells. You see, the gospel inspires in us hunger for that new world. Listen to this. To the degree that we hunger for the God to whom Jesus has reconciled us, we will also hunger for the new world. That new world in which righteousness dwells, because God will dwell there. Because we will dwell there, glorified. And the resurrection of Jesus represents for us the first powerful breach, the crack in that boundary between this world and the world to come. And now the waters of righteousness, the waters of transformation are flooding in because of that break, that crack, that breach that Jesus created. You're here this morning because the waters of that transformation, of the newness of the kingdom of God, the kingdom to come, have flooded into your life. And one day the floodwaters of God's righteousness will cover this whole world. That's the newness that we are talking about. And so, to the degree that we hunger for God, we also hunger for that new world. May this be our prayer, brothers and sisters, that such an amazing future with Him would powerfully shape our present with Him. That such an amazing future with Him would powerfully shape our present with Him, bringing that very newness into our world today.
What a big revelation God has given us. Let's pray and ask God to help us, yes, try to drink it in, but also let's ask Him to help us apply it. And make your prayer this simple prayer. God, help me to live today with You in light of how I will live with You forever. Help me to walk today with You in light of that world to come where I will walk with You forever. Let's pray.